two other phrases whereby we say that whatever Allah opens cannot be closed, and whatever He closes cannot be opened. One of the probable meanings is that, you know, whatever door of mercy that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens, or for example, whatever outlet of difficulties or outlet from difficulties that Allah opens. Let's say you had a predicament that was actually strangulating you because of the problems that you are encountering. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens a way from that difficulty towards ease. And if He does that, however an enemy, you know, shows enmity to you, and whatever he plans against you, nothing would transpire, because Allah wants that you come out from your difficulties. And vice versa, if for example a person, you know, is in very much ease, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts him into difficulties because of the sins that he has committed, or because of a trial that he has to undergo so that he reaches a high level, and if somebody else wants him to come to the station of ease, nothing will happen, because ultimately Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the control. The problem comes when a person relies on others and says, you know, this person will solve the situation, although the door has been closed apparently, but this person is going to solve the situation. Sometimes, you know, there is that ignorant expression that you find some people saying that, you know, because of Allah and because of this person, that is why I came out from the difficulties. Or, inshallah, Allah will help me and this person will help me. So, you know, it's as if he has considered two powers that exist. Allah's independent power and this person's independent power. Not realizing that this is shirk. This is actually trying to attribute somebody else the characteristics that Allah has. That means he actually thinks that there are two beings, but they are not two beings. The reality is that there is only one being. The other is an entity which depends on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He doesn't have anything of his own. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhis salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
قال الإمام الباقر عليه السلام الصيام والحج تسكين القلوب.
Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam stated, "The fast and the obligatory pilgrimage, Hajj, pacify the heart."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. We find in the historical texts a very profound, a very long, but a very interesting conversation between a student and a faithful companion by the name of Jabir bin Yazid al-Jawfi, and with the Imam of the time, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, peace be upon him. Now, in this conversation, in this dialogue, we find that the student and the teacher exchange some words, and Imam al-Baqir tells Jabir some very golden pieces of advice, some very profound pieces of spiritual and moral wisdom. Now, it's not possible to be able to talk about this whole conversation between the two in just one session, but we have decided to pick out bits and pieces. At one place, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says to Jabir, "There is no reason or logic like opposing desire, and there is no fear like the fear which is protective." Allahu Akbar. Truly, these short statements in this conversation that Imam al-Baqir has are so profound and deep with meaning. For example, he says that the best logic, the best reason, the best common sense, the best power is opposing one's desires. Of course, now this is keeping in mind that desires are those things which pull us towards our own selves. And this pulling us towards our own selves makes us egotistical, it makes us selfish, it makes us self-centered. So here, the logical thing, the most reasonable thing to do is to oppose these desires. And then the next part is that the protective fear, the fear which protects a person, is the best kind of fear. Now, here we're talking about fearing things like what? Fearing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fearing disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so this fear of disobeying God, it protects us from committing sins and doing wrong things. So there is no reason, like there is no logic, like opposing desire, and there is no fear, like the fear which is protective. Beautiful words exchanged in this dialogue between Jabir al-Jawfi and Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I am Atta, the host of the program Dialogue. Now, this moment, I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ayyub Rashid. I hope you enjoy this part and stay tuned till the end of today's program.
Also, it was the time when Imam alayhi salam trained jurists or qadhi. In other places, you find there are qadhis. And these qadhis, they will give fatwa, they will judge between people, divorce, marriages, issues, and so on and so forth. Imam alayhi salam trained students in order for them to occupy these ranks. Also, he trained juris scholars, those scholars who will be able to deduct law from the sources easily. Also, Imam alayhi salam, he stood firm against muqawamati ijtihad al-ra'i. He stood against ijtihad al-ra'i when people would come and say, according to the way I see it, my opinion is this on the basis of my understanding, which is not according to the jurisprudential approach. Someone would say, according to the way I see it, this thing is halal, this thing is haram. And you can see the trend even nowadays. We have some people who would say, well, according to my reading of the Holy Quran and the tafsir, if you look at this English translation and that, you put them together, this is my opinion on this particular issue. Islam is not like that. We have to refer to the scholars in order for us to understand the masail, jurisprudential issues well. We cannot just pick and choose or do qiyas the way other scholars, the way they do. Of those who are not followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. Imam alayhi salam stood against falsafa al-fasida, philosophy which was not compatible with Islamic teachings. He taught his students to go against that particular philosophy. And there was a group of people who are known as Zanadiqa. Zanadiqa were people who called themselves Muslims. Their names are Islamic. But unfortunately, their belief was like a kafir, and they would mingle with Muslims, and they would say issues. You wonder sometimes when you hear their opinions, and you just say, astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah. Imam alayhi salam trained the students to be against these particular people.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
In the limelight.
North Korea says the only way it will give up its nuclear weapons is if the U.S. abandons its hostile policy. In other words, takes reciprocal steps toward arms reduction. But so far, Washington has made no moves nor indicated any intention of moving toward that goal, says Hyun Lee Ryder in an article published under the heading, U.S. must commit to arms reduction if it wants North Korea to do so. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. For decades, U.S. policymakers have asked, how do we get North Korea to give up nuclear weapons, and have come up empty-handed. As the Biden administration prepares to take office, perhaps it's time to ask a different question. How do Americans get to peace with North Korea? Here's the dilemma facing Washington. On the one hand, the U.S. doesn't want to allow North Korea to have nuclear weapons because that may encourage other countries to do the same. The U.S. has tried to get North Korea to give up its nuclear weapons through pressure and sanctions, but that approach has backfired, hardening Pyongyang's resolve to hone its nuclear and missile technology. North Korea says the only way it will give up its nuclear weapons is if the U.S. abandons its hostile policy, in other words, takes reciprocal steps toward arms reduction. But so far, Washington has made no moves, nor indicated any intention of moving toward that goal. In fact, the Trump administration continued to conduct joint war drills with South Korea and tightened enforcement of sanctions against North Korea, despite its commitment in Singapore to make peace with Pyongyang. Enter Joe Biden. How will his team resolve this dilemma? Repeating the same failed approach and expecting a different result would be, well, you know how the saying goes. Biden's advisors are in consensus that the Trump administration's all-or-nothing approach, demanding up front that North Korea give up all its weapons, has failed. Instead, they recommend an arms control approach, first freezing North Korea's plutonium and uranium nuclear operations, and then taking incremental steps toward the ultimate goal of complete denuclearization. This is the preferred approach of Secretary of State nominee Antony Blinken, who advocates an interim deal to cap North Korea's nuclear weapons to buy time to work out a long-term agreement. He says we should get allies and China on board to pressure North Korea. Squeeze North Korea to get it to the negotiating table. We need to cut off its various avenues and access to resources, he says. An advocate telling countries with North Korean guest workers to send them home. If China won't cooperate, Blinken suggests that the U.S. threaten it with more forward deployed missile defense and military exercises. Blinken's proposal is barely different from the failed approach of the past. It's still a policy of pressure and isolation to get to the ultimate goal of unilaterally disarming North Korea. The only difference being that the Biden administration is willing to take more time getting there. In this case, North Korea will likely continue to press forward on its nuclear weapons and missile capability. Unless the U.S. drastically shifts its position, renewed tension between the U.S. and North Korea is inevitable. Instead of focusing on how to get North Korea to give up its nukes, asking how to reach permanent peace in Korea may lead to a different and more fundamental set of answers. All parties, not just North Korea, have a responsibility to take steps toward mutual arms reduction. After all, the U.S. still has 28,000 troops in South Korea, and until recently regularly conducted massive war exercises that included plans for preemptive strikes on North Korea. Past joint war drills have included flying B-2 bombers, which are designed to drop nuclear bombs and cost U.S. taxpayers approximately $130,000 an hour to fly. Although the U.S. and South Korea have scaled back their exercises since the Trump-Kim summit in 2018, the commander of U.S. Forces, Korea General Robert B. Abrams, has called for the resumption of the large-scale joint war drills. If the Biden administration moves ahead with the war drills next March, it would renew dangerous military tension on the Korean Peninsula and harm any chance for diplomatic engagement with North Korea in the near future. To reduce the threat of nuclear war with North Korea and preserve the option of resuming talks in the future, the Biden administration can do two things in its first 100 days. One, continue to the suspension of large-scale U.S.-South Korean joint war drills. And two, start a strategic review of its North Korea policy that begins with the question, how do we get to permanent peace on the Korean Peninsula? An essential part of establishing permanent peace is ending the Korean War, which has remained unresolved for 7 years, and replacing the armistice or temporary ceasefire with a permanent peace agreement. This is what the two Korean leaders agreed to do in their historic Panmunjom summit in 2018. And the idea has the support of 52 members of the U.S. Congress, who co-sponsored House Resolution 152, calling for a formal end of the Korean War. 7 years of unresolved war has not only fueled a perpetual arms race among the parties to the conflict, it has also created an impenetrable border between the two Koreas that has kept millions of families apart. A peace agreement that commits all parties to a gradual process of laying down their arms would create peaceful conditions for the two Koreas to resume cooperation and reunite separated families. Many people in the U.S. think North Korea doesn't want peace, but looking back at its past statements reveals otherwise. For example, following the Korean War, which had ended in an armistice in 1953, North Korea was part of the Geneva Conference, convened by the four powers, including the United States, the former USSR, the United Kingdom, and France, to discuss the future of Korea. According to a declassified report by the U.S. delegation, then North Korean Foreign Minister Nam Sekand stated that this conference, that the principal task is achieving Korean unity by converting the armistice into lasting peaceful reunification of Korea on democratic principles. He blamed the United States of America for responsibilities in division of Korea, as well as for holding separate elections under police pressure. U.S. officers Dean Ross and Charles Bonestell had divided Korea along the 38th parallel in 1945 without consulting any Koreans, and the U.S. had pushed for a separate election in the South, even though most Koreans had desired a unified, independent Korea. Nevertheless, Nam continued, The 1953 armistice now opened the way to peaceful unification. He recommended the withdrawal of all foreign forces within 6 months and an agreement on all Korea elections to establish a government representing the whole country. The Geneva Conference unfortunately ended without an agreement on Korea due in large part to U.S. opposition to Nam's proposal. Consequently, the demilitarized zone, DMZ, between the Koreas hardened into an international border. North Korea's basic position that the armistice should be replaced by a peace agreement that opens the way to peaceful unification has been consistent for the past 7 years. That's what the Supreme People's Assembly of North Korea proposed to the U.S. Senate back in 1974. That's what the North Koreans repeatedly brought up in their nuclear negotiations with the Bill Clinton and George W. Bush administrations. The Biden administration should look back at and acknowledge the agreements the U.S. has already signed with North Korea.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Martyr Soleimani is a champion of the Iranian nation and of the Islamic Ummah. This is the part of a speech delivered on December 16, 2020, by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the officials of Shahid Soleimani commemoration anniversary and with the family members of that great martyr.
Shahid Soleimani turned into the champion of the Iranian nation and the Islamic Ummah. This is a fundamental point. Iranians are proud of themselves for the fact that a man rose from a distant village who turned into a brilliant personality and a champion of the Islamic Ummah as a result of his endeavors and self-edification. Later on, I will raise 2-3 more points in this regard. Shahid Soleimani is the champion of the Iranian nation because the people saw in him their own cultural, spiritual, and revolutionary assets and values. While he was still alive and while he was pursuing his work in a very simple manner and without any ostentation, the people would put up his photos on the streets and they would feel proud of him. And when he was martyred, it was not only revolutionaries who commemorated him. Rather, people from all social backgrounds showed their sentiments towards him. Even those who were not expected to show their feelings for a revolutionary figure. Why is it that? It is because of this fact that he was the embodiment of Iran's and the Iranians' cultural values. This is really valuable.
Your light and love, polar sea, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord. Protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Mm-hmm.
From another perspective, he enjoyed a spirit of courage and resistance. Courage and resistance are among Iranian qualities. Humiliation, retreat, passiveness, and other such negative qualities are the antithesis of our national sentiments. Those who claim to be nationalists but who act in a weak and humiliated manner are self-contradictory. He was the embodiment of courage and resistance. Everyone could see and witness this in him. We could equally refer to his acumen and intelligence. He was very smart. There are many points about this aspect of him. Long before its realization, he predicted the emergence of so-called religious orientations that was inclined to a particular domination and that worked against the resistance, and he shared his thoughts with me saying, according to what I see in the world of Islam, he mentioned the names of the countries. A certain orientation is coming into being. And after a while, Daesh came into being. He was a shrewd and intelligent person. When dealing with the affairs in the countries where he was involved, he would act in a very wise and judicious manner.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
An analysis of COVID bailout data found that American companies at which 28 members of Congress or their spouses hold positions received at least $27 million in loans likely to be forgiven under the CARES Act. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written jointly by Justin Glaw and Jeremy Borden Writers. This article is published under the heading Members of U.S. Congress Profited from Paycheck Protection Program. Here's the details of this article. As members of U.S. Congress pat themselves on the back for passing a new coronavirus relief package after a nine-month impasse, Americans can count on less money in the form of stimulus checks and unemployment insurance than they did in the spring, when Congress passed the Coronavirus Aid, Relief, and Economic Security Act, that is CARES Act, and took advantage of it themselves. A new analysis of COVID bailout data found that companies at which 28 members of Congress or their spouses hold positions received at least $27 million in loans likely to be forgiven under the CARES Act. The revelation that so many members of U.S. Congress personally benefited from the Paycheck Protection Program, that is PPP, and the Economic Inquiry Disaster Loans, EIDL, authorized by the CARES Act, comes as U.S. Congress must consider how to address President Donald Trump's demand that all Americans be given $2,000 stimulus checks after their bill cut in half unemployment insurance and stimulus checks for Americans compared to an earlier House proposal. President Trump criticized the bill but fell short of saying he will veto it. Congress appears to have enough votes to override a veto. House Republicans recently blocked Democrats' attempts to increase stimulus check payments from $600 to $2,000. Reports found that 18 congressional Republicans and one Libertarian have received $21.7 million for 38 businesses with which they are associated. Nine Democrats received $6.1 million for 11 of their own businesses. An additional roughly $54 million went to nonprofits, think tanks and policy institutes, congressional caucuses, and higher education institutions tied to members of both parties. While the majority of Democrats and Republicans voted to pass COVID relief package, two Democrats and 57 Republicans voted against it. Among the Republicans who voted to not fund a second round of PPP, among other provisions, are 10 who received $15.3 million in PPP loans from the CARES Act. The opportunities for corruption and a scandal are particularly ripe when the business interests of members of Congress and other government officials go to the trough for public funds from programs they helped design, said Craig Holman of Public Citizen, a nonpartisan government watchdog. Like the larger business that reaped the greatest rewards from the PPP program, government officials themselves have inside knowledge of how the application process works and who to contact for the public assistance. Even if no deliberate favoritism is involved, the optics of potential self-dealing alone undermines public confidence in these programs. Representative Brett Guthrie was one of the members of the Congress who voted nay on the recent bill. He also benefited from PPP funding when his family's business received $4.3 million in loans that most likely will not have to be repaid. along with many other Republicans, Guthrie had decried the stimulus spending aimed at ordinary workers and individuals who do not earn six-digit salaries. In July, Guthrie, PPP recipient, Representative Ralph Norman, and 33 other GOP representatives wrote to President Trump and implored him to stop extended unemployment benefits from reaching jobless Americans in the spring and summer. Extending the additional $600 in weekly unemployment checks would only slow economic recovery, the lawmakers wrote. It is not illegal or against House and Senate ethics rules for members to hold positions outside their duties in Congress, and many do, while simultaneously crafting legislation that will help those companies, reports found in July. While the loans to U.S. lawmakers certainly are helpful for their businesses, some of the biggest financial assistance from the CARES Act likely comes in the form of tax relief for so-called pass-through business entities, such as LLCs. It is common for members of U.S. Congress to be affiliated with or invested in such companies, reports found. Provisions in the CARES Act allow for such companies to receive an immediate refund on losses from prior years and other lucrative tax deductions that amount to a windfall. The biggest winners will be the roughly 43,000 taxpayers with $1 million or more in annual income that will reap 82% of the benefits and get an average tax cut of more than $1.6 million. According to tax expert Steve Rosenthal, writing in Forbes, U.S. Congress could have targeted relief to the small businesses who need it most rather than millionaires and large businesses, Rosenthal argued. Of all the private companies the members of Congress are associated with, the majority, about 205 of 347, are LLCs, according to the new analysis.
Like to discuss Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in the light of the month that we are in, who gave everything for humanity.
For humanity. By brother Yasir Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners welcome to another program of For Humanity a program in which we try to understand extract and implement certain virtues and merits that we see in the teachings and in the tradition of Islam, and especially from the lives of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. In these programs and in this current episodes that we are looking at, we are looking at the issue and at the movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam at the day of Ashura, the land of Karbala, and trying to understand the movement better and trying to understand how we as individuals can take ourselves, rather, put our soul on that path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. doing justice to ourselves, doing justice to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so on and so forth. However, we see that Karbala and the movement of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam had many players. Players that were not always men. We had certain individuals, certain groups of people as well. We had both a negative effect and a positive effect from both sides, meaning both genders. That we had certain ladies, women, who played an extremely important role in the movement of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. And then on the other side, you also had those who played a part, a negative part, in the movement of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, even though not knowing it. And this is something for us to, you know, understand, that they intentionally did not do what they did in order for the Imam to be weakened. But the understanding of the Imam, the understanding of the movement of the Imam, was not fully grasped by these individuals. Whereas on the other side, it was grasped by all those individuals. We will mention these two, inshallah, in this episode. Firstly, we will go to the negative side. We see that in Kufa, that when Muslim ibn Aqil went and he entered the city of Kufa, he was greeted, he was welcomed, you know, very warmly, very, you know, as a dignitary, that people, all the people of Kufa, wanted this representative of the Imam of the time to come and stay with them. But then what happened? It is said that when Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, may Allah's curse be upon this individual, made his way into Kufa, managed to take over the governorship of Kufa and the house of governorship, that is the Darul Imara of Kufa, and he set himself on the chair of power, he did all sorts of evil things. One of the things that he did was to threaten people, to threaten the livelihood of people, to threaten, you know, the safety and the honor of people. And this is where we see one of the negative aspects of some of the ladies, some of the sisters in Kufa. And that when the husbands, for example, may have wanted to go. Again, this is something that needs to be more strongly dealt with in history, but this is a possibility and something that we can extract from the history books and something from we can extract from the maqtals. Is that these ladies, these daughters, these wives, they did not fully grasp the mission of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. They did not fully grasp the Imam and what it means to support the Imam. That as a lady, you have duties as well towards the Imam. That not just men have duties, not just men have the ability or must give, have the capability to sacrifice. No, ladies also must sacrifice. It is the duty of ladies and responsibility of men also to sacrifice. And we see that in Kufa, when these threats were made, when the, you know, the allocation of wealth was being cut for those who went for to Imam al-Husayn, those who fought for Imam al-Husayn, those who gave bay'ah to Muslim ibn Aqil, those who supported Muslim ibn Aqil, those doors that were wide open became firmly shut to Muslim. But you see, in that very same city, a lady by the name of Tawa'a understood who Muslim was. And when the opportunity came to assist this messenger and this representative of the Imam, she took it and she helped the best of her ability. And she tried even at the possibility of her being in danger. She sheltered Muslim, protected him for a little while, gave him food and water. But then what, obviously history, you know, is history. And what happened to Muslim ibn Aqil alayhi salam, you know, occurred because of the treachery that her son and other individuals did to Muslim. But this is one group of individuals we can see. One group of sisters and ladies who were unable to sacrifice. They were unable to sacrifice what? Their brothers, their fathers, their husbands, and so on and so forth. For they felt that, you know, who will look after us, who will take care of us. Even, for example, certain, you know, things were flying around the city that, no, nothing will happen. The Imam will do the same thing that Imam Hassan alayhi salam did. There will be a treaty. Everything will be fine. It's the same as some of the men did. And some of the dignitaries of Kufa also did this. No, nothing will happen. We'll be fine. Not to say that some of them, yes, were put in jail. There's no doubt about it. People like Tamar, people like Mukhtar, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with both of them. You know, examples for us that they were definitely in jail, but there were those who were not in jail and they just, you know, did not take part. On the other side, you have ladies such as the wife of Zuhair. As we mentioned the story of Zuhair in our previous episodes, that person who initiated him to go to the Imam was his wife. That she knew, and when she told him that, "Oh Zuhair, the son of the messenger of Allah has sent for you, why do you not answer him?" And it's mentioned that she said it in a very stern voice, that she knew that this individual is something great. And this, when he came back and he divorced her, she did not say a word. "Why are you doing this? Why are you leaving?" She accepted it. She accepted, and then she said something extremely powerful. The Maqtas narrated, when Zuhair comes and divorces her, gives her wealth and her property and sends her on her way, either with her brother or with her cousin or with her uncle, whoever it may be that she was sent back with, she goes to him and says, "Oh Zuhair, Allah has given you a great blessing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you a great goodness. Oh Zuhair, I ask you one thing, that on the day of judgment you remember me with the grandson of, with the grandfather of Hussein. That when you see Rasulullah on the day of judgment, you intercede for me and you remember me." This is ma'rifah. That this is a lady, she was not Shia, but yet on that particular day she understood the reality of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. She understood the reality of what must happen on that day. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to see the reality, that when opportunities come, we take it. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to be of those who support the Imam with every single iota of our existence. We're able to sacrifice for our Imam, inshaAllah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to gain the shifa'ah of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on the day of judgment. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the ability to do the visitation and the ziyarah of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in this world and in hereafter. Bihaq al-Hussein alayhi salam. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Hope you have instilled in our heart, in a world where hopes disappear. Peace you have ingrained in our soul, in a time when peace becomes rare. Every breath that you did take, every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave, mankind's heart it reawaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul to restore the sacred ring.
From the very start, there was no doubt that the EU would not give the British a deal that would match any of the conditions met by being a member of the EU. So when Johnson and von der Leyen announced a deal had been struck, why then did the UK hail it as a victory? But with the details yet to be fully made public, many people are labelling the deal as a sham for the British, clearly suggesting that the EU negotiators, led by Michel Barnier, stood firm to the end and made sure that the EU did not come out the loser on the deal. According to one French source familiar with the exact details of the paper and who wished to remain anonymous, it seems that the British made huge concessions, giving up many of the terms and conditions they claimed that they would fight for. However, it seems that ultimately the British team had no choice but to cave in. Several days after the deal was announced, EU and British officials and lawmakers are poring over the details. The document is rumoured to be some 1,200 pages long, but once read and digested, will demonstrate just how many concessions the UK finally gave into and revealed just exactly what Boris Johnson tried to hide on announcement day.
Brexit is a disaster, an absolute disaster, and it's one that Boris Johnson is like hugely responsible for just by himself. I mean, as a journalist, he did his very best to poison the waters between the UK and the EU. He succeeded, the referendum passed, and now Britain is facing the reality, just a few days away, of a forcible separation from the continent.
What was clear from Johnson's announcement is that nothing new has come from the deal, with Britain claiming victory over its borders, freedom of movement and trade criteria, all things that, with a deal or not, Britain would have had anyway. So where then does the victory lie for Whitehall? Johnson's next task is to win over the hardline Brexiteers, many of whom who wanted to leave the EU without a deal, claiming that Britain will be fine on its own. However, it seems that Johnson may have already convinced many to fall in line, as any sign of division now by the British would send a message to the world that the deal was in fact a disaster for the UK, a message that Britain can ill afford to leak out. The British made numerous promises prior to the announcement of the deal between Britain and the EU. Some of these promises included protecting the rights of British fishermen, farmers and businesses. Yet it seems, as details slowly emerge, not all are happy about the deal. British fishermen, for one, have already started claiming that they've been sold out by Boris Johnson as they face sharing British waters with EU fishermen for the next 5.5 years, only increasing their quota from 10% to 20%, suggesting that not much will change. But when it comes to the financial value of fishing in the UK, one has to really question the fishing industry culture. With fishing making up only 0.1% of the overall British GDP, is it any wonder then that Johnson failed to push hard for a fair deal, raising the question as to just what else he folded on?
There are several. There are the question of fishing rights, which apparently he had to give more ground than he wanted to, which essentially gives the EU greater rights in the English Channel than British fishermen had wanted to grant. The other one involves business services, and that's really quite unclear as to what will happen. The agreement is 1,200 pages long, so no one at this point is quite sure what's in it.
For Johnson, and all in favour of Brexit, a long road lies ahead before the full impact of Brexit becomes clear. But what's for sure is the level of uncertainty and division that lies ahead. For a start, Scotland will no doubt seek a second independence referendum, sparking a chain reaction that will likely see the north of Ireland request to be united with the Republic of Ireland, causing a breakup of the UK, something that seems an inevitable consequence of Brexit. From the EU perspective, Britain, it seems, is a spent force, a country living in the fading memories of past glory, and slowly but surely floating further away from Europe, something that the EU, for one, will be happy to watch sinking on the horizon.
The United Arab Emirates has become a trade hub in the region with strong links across West and South Asia and Europe. The country has, among other things, been trying to establish itself as a large and fast-growing marketplace for gold. According to data collected by the Observatory for Economic Complexity, the UAE's gold imports have increased by an average of 58% to over $27 billion in 2018. The Arab country's fondness for gold comes amid its plummeting oil reserves and the UAE's drive to diversify its economy. Gold has proven to be a lucrative commodity in the past months, particularly as investors favored the precious metal as a safe haven during the uncertainties in other markets as the coronavirus pandemic hit. The importance of gold for Dubai's economy is such that its trade volume surpassed that of diamonds, oil, jewelry, and cell phones in 2019.
The United Arab Emirates has no gold on its own, as is clear. They have oil, but they have no gold yet. Gold is their second largest export. So all of their 17.7 billion of their gold export is being imported first and washed or laundered by re-exporting it mainly through the UK into Switzerland and other gold refining places like India.
But there's another side to this story. The United Kingdom's Home Office and Treasury issued a report on money laundering and terrorist financing, labeling the UAE as vulnerable to illicit